Please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we will be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Verses 1 through 11, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 'Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would drive deeply into our hearts the blessed eternal truths of this text, that we too would keep at the very forefront of our lives these things of first importance, the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? This is an important question, I think, for Easter morning. It's an important question for any morning. How would you answer this question? If I called upon you, have no fear, I'm not going to do this, but if I called upon you and asked you to come forward and say, okay, tell us what the gospel is, what would you say? What would you focus on? Seems that many in the Corinthian church had forgotten the answer. And the Apostle Paul was insistent on reminding them. He boldly reminded them of the gospel that they had received, the gospel in which they were standing and by which they were being saved. He did this because, like many today in the church, they had become confused about the gospel. They were undermining the very foundation of their salvation. How? By embracing ideas and beliefs that were a part of their surrounding culture and trying to amalgamate them, trying to combine them with the truth of the Scriptures. They were abandoning the gospel. They were giving up the Christian faith for something else entirely. We see this in our own day. We see this in our own day, don't we? We see it, first of all, in what I call a reductionistic gospel, that is, that the gospel is simply the good news of God's healing love for a broken world. With this reductionistic view of the gospel, they say no more definition is needed or desired for this gospel message. It often leads to universalism. Then there is what is called the prosperity gospel. There's the reductionistic gospel. But then there is the prosperity gospel, which is rampant in our day. It says that the gospel is the good news that through faith, God will remove all our troubles and will give us a life of health, wealth, and positivity. It's a power of positive thinking gospel. If you just have enough faith and be positive, then all of your troubles will go away. We see this in stronger forms on some of the cable news station or cable network stations. We see it in lighter, subtler forms in broad evangelicalism all over the place. Reductionistic gospel, prosperity gospel, and then finally, social gospel. Gospel is the good news that God, through the church, is bringing social reform. It's not so much doctrine, discipleship, and the salvation of souls that are the focus, but social action. The church seeking to eradicate injustice, poverty, inequality around the world. It is out of this movement that comes the slogan, "Doctrine divides, service unites." I'm sure there are many other pseudo-gospels that we could name, but you get the point. The devil is active all throughout history to try to undermine the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to get us focused on other things. Remember from our study of the book of Acts, we have Satan's strategy. One strategy, bringing persecution from outside the church to crush the church. Another strategy, bring confusion and false teaching and division within the church. And then finally, another strategy we saw in the book of Acts was distraction, a strategy of distraction. Let's get them off of the right thing and the best thing to some good things where they neglect the things of first importance that we read about in our text for this morning. Church history is full of erroneous definitions of the gospel from the early church to our own day. The sad thing is, many are celebrating Easter today with no true understanding of the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should grieve us. In 1923, J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. If you've never read Christianity and Liberalism, the first thing you need to do is repent. The second thing you need to do is go online and buy this book and devour it. It's like it could have been written yesterday. In this book, J. Gresham Machen says something very simple in about 200-something pages, that those who reject the foundational tenets of the gospel, the sacrificial atoning death, the bodily resurrection, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, his return, that those who deny those fundamental things do not have another form of Christianity. They have no Christianity at all. It's a different religion altogether. But listen to what J. Gresham Machen says. He says, quote, "A terrible crisis unquestionably has arisen in the church. In the ministry of evangelical churches are to be found hosts of those who reject the gospel of Christ. By the equivocal use of traditional phrases, by the representation of differences of opinion as though they were only differences about the interpretation of the Bible, entrance into the church was secured for those who are hostile to the very foundations of the faith." In other words, churches today are filled with people who don't understand or believe the gospel as delivered to us in the Holy Scriptures. And it was no different in Paul's day. When we read 1 Corinthians or Galatians or the book of Revelation, we learn that error existed then as it does now. And this is precisely why Paul, here at the end of this long letter to the church of Corinth, wants to remind them of this gospel so that they would not give up that which is fundamental to redemption in Jesus Christ. And as we unpack this profoundly significant text this morning, arguably one of the most important texts in the entire Bible, I want to encourage all of us to pay close attention to what God's Word is teaching us this morning. Because there is nothing more fundamental to the gospel than what is in the text before us. To not by grace receive, rest, and abide by faith in the truth of this passage is to invite God's just and certain judgment. There is no hope apart from the gospel. And so it's important to know the gospel and not be led astray by some false version of it, as were some of these professing Christians in the church at Corinth in the first century that Paul is writing to. pray that this morning, that you and the people next to you, me, that we would all abide in Christ by faith, that we would rest in Him, that this message of the gospel will capture our hearts, that it will capture afresh our imaginations and renew our wills and give us a heart for God, that we would seek to live for Him and in Him. The text we are looking at this morning is the first part, of course, of a larger section dealing with the resurrection. Really, it introduces the rest of the chapter, but it has much to teach us on its own. These first 11 verses, I've split up the passage into three simple headings: a gospel foundation, a gospel reminder, and a gospel apostle. A gospel foundation, a gospel reminder, and a gospel apostle. First of all, a gospel foundation. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel, Paul emphasizes, is of first importance. It is of first importance. In our men's discipleship Bible study on Thursday mornings, we're reading through a wonderful book called Following Jesus. And in the introduction, the author says, we always need to get back to the basics in the Christian life, because when we forget about the basics, we tend to get away from the gospel, because the gospel is of first importance, right? And so he tells a story about Vince Lombardi, who was an NFL a coach. And I know, of course, the Super Bowl trophy is named after him, the Lombardi Trophy. And it was known of Vince Lombardi that he would come into the locker room the first day of training for the new season, and he would say to the team, "This is a football." Of course, we all know that everybody in that room knew that that was a football. And yet he was making the point, and he made it every year, that we need to master the basics. We need to understand what comes first in this game. And in the Christian life, we have before us what is of first importance. It's the foundation of the church. It's the bedrock of the Christian life. Many professing believers think the law of God is the foundation of the Christian life. Rules, law, legalism, striving, piety, these things are the foundation and core of the Christian life. What we learn here this morning is that which is of first importance is the gospel, which, by the way, we would never even desire unless we understood the law as that which shows us our sin and our need for Christ. But it's not the law that saves us. It's not our striving after obedience that saves us. It's the gospel. It's of first importance. It's the bedrock of the Christian life. But many in the Corinthian church had strayed from it. They were confused. In fact, when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, we see that the Corinthian church was an absolute mess. I found myself at times thanking God I wasn't the pastor of First Presbyterian of Corinth. The first 14 chapters bear this mess out. There was strife, division, pride, sexual immorality of a sort that even those who didn't believe the gospel did not have in their lives, and much confusion over the sacraments and the spiritual gifts. In addition, many of them were confused about the nature of the resurrection of Christ and its correlation to the resurrection of believers. In fact, many of them did not believe in the bodily resurrection at all, believing along with the culture and false religions that only the soul or spirit would reach the afterlife. Why? Because all that was material and is material is bad, and all that is spiritual is good. And so you leave this body behind and you go to heaven without this nasty, corrupt, physical, material body, the flesh, and you go and you be with God in the spirit. Some of them, like the Sadducees, may not have even believed in the afterlife at all. And if this is the case, if Paul states in verse 32, the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let us make eating and drinking, even to excess, and merriment, and partying, and doing whatever the world says to do, and to try to have as much pleasure as we possibly can physically before we die, because when we die, we will go to the dust. This is what Paul is saying. If the resurrection is not true, then the entire Christian witness crumbles, and there is nothing. So Paul sought to correct them and to bring them back to what he first preached to them and what they had at first received, the pure gospel. He reminded them of the very foundation of the gospel, the very core of the Christian faith. And what is that? It's the historical and bodily life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that through faith in him, through faith in his death and resurrection, sinners are forgiven and set free from the tyranny and guilt of sin, delivered from the second death, and shall one day be raised bodily unto everlasting life. Many of you have heard my testimony of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it was in the context of being in a lot of trouble that I came to know the Lord. He, in his providence, brought me to a place of utter desperation where all of the worldly accolades and all the things that people saw me and puffed me up with, and things I thought so much of myself about, they had all been leveled to the dust, and I was in a jail cell. And my mom and dad had faithfully taught me the truth of Scripture my entire life. I knew the Apostles' Creed. I believed it. And yet it had no bearing on my life. And I was living in utter sin and darkness. And on that night, God came to me. And he absolutely changed my life. He gave me new eyes to see, a new heart to believe. On that day, everything was different. I believed in the resurrection in my head, but it had no bearing upon my life. Many are confused about that very point, thinking that if I just have a mental assent to these things, I'm okay. And yet we see Paul here saying, these are the things upon which you stand and upon which you hold fast to, unless you believed in vain. We'll unpack that a little more later. We are not reconciled to God through good works or through some secret knowledge or a kind of subjective super spirituality like many other religions teach. We are not saved through our good intentions or our religious sentimental notions. No, peace with God only comes through faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior. And in those days when I got into trouble, it was a year later that I stood before a judge. I had been charged with a felony DUI. I could spend time in jail. And I remember standing there and thinking, you know, I believe that God is sovereign and I will trust him with whatever happens. And yet, of course, I didn't want to go to jail. And so I waited as the both attorneys spoke, and I stood there waiting for the judgment. And the judge said, after all that he had heard, that he was reducing my charge to a DUI rather than a felony DUI. Now, every illustration will lose its full thrust when you relate it to things more glorious. But you know, I was very relieved. I felt like a ton of bricks had fallen off my back. I was able to walk away from that courtroom free. I had to do community service, but I was allowed to do community service in high schools and colleges preaching the gospel. That was allowed. And so I walked out of there free. Free. No longer condemned or having to pay for my sins, as it were. You know, the gospel, it communicates this to us, that no longer are we burdened and overwhelmed with the law's demands, and God's holiness no longer is that which we are repelled from, because we want to be close to Him and we want our own lives to grow in holiness because we've been forgiven of all of our sins. We've been robed in His righteousness. We've been invited into communion with God and fellowship with God, and we don't want to displease Him. We want to please Him and live holy lives ourselves. We want to reflect the holiness of our God because we love Him, not because we're trying to earn salvation with Him. And this is the Christian life. Peace with God only comes through faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior, the one who came from heaven to rescue us from our sin by paying for it with His very own life on Calvary, and then on the third day rising from the dead victoriously for our justification. You may have noticed that in verses 3 through 4 there's a kind of creedal structure. This was likely part of an early confession of the church, highlighting those elements of first importance for every believer. What are those important elements? Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again. We confess in the Apostles' Creed. We confessed it earlier that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day He rose again from the dead. We confess something similar in the Nicene Creed. These ancient ecumenical creeds were written so that the church would not forget or abandon the things of first importance, the gospel. It's why in the Reformed Church that we take seriously the order of worship that you have in your liturgy. Because from the call to worship to the benediction, at every point we are communicating that we are sinners and that we need God's grace. We're not communicating through our worship that we need more entertainment. I mean, who wants more entertainment? We get so much of it all the time. We come to hear from our God that we are loved by Him and kept by Him and steadfastly loved by Him forever and ever. Well, let's look at each of these three statements. First of all, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. First of all, Jesus died for our sins. Look there in the text. He died for our sins. He didn't die to merely be an example of humility and love, to teach us how to be forgiving and kind to our enemies, as some would teach today. Jesus was not simply a victim of petty jealousy and first century injustice. No, Jesus' death was foundational to the whole plan of God to redeem a people for Himself. And as Proverbs 21:20 says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Christ died for our sins. It was part of God's saving purpose that Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless one, would become an atoning sacrifice on the cross at Calvary for our sins. Romans 8:32, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us. For us all. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that He gave Him into the hands of wicked men to be crucified. Christ died not just to be an example to us, but to actually purchase our redemption, our freedom from sin and death and hell. I love that those words in Christ the Lord is risen today. He burst the gates of hell when He rose from the dead. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Acts 20:28, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to care for the church for which Christ obtained with His own blood. Again, J. Gresham Machen wrote, quote, Christ died That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. There is no Christianity. We need the historical reality of what Christ did, and we need to understand the spiritual reality of what he did, which are indissoluble and unified. What happened at the cross? A purchase in full of our redemption. So many other expressions of Christianity to say this: God has done all this for you, now you need to do all of this for him, and one day those two things will come together and maybe you will have done enough to be saved. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Christ has done it all. In his life, death, and resurrection, nothing is left to be done. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. I don't wake up every day wondering, what do I have to do today to get into God's good graces and to be in his favor? I wake up believing this gospel, saying and thinking this: Christ died for me. I am God's child by grace through faith. He will never leave me or forsake me. Now, with a heart of thanksgiving, how may I serve my Lord and my Master? Christ took upon himself on Calvary all of our sin, not some but all, past, present, and future sins. And he bore the very wrath of God in our place, diverting God's wrath away from us and onto himself. And the reason he could not be kept in the grave, and the reason why Jesus wasn't sent to hell, is because he did nothing wrong. He was a substitute for us. He did not commit any sin, and so it would have been unjust for him to stay in the grave. And so he burst forth out of that grave, out of that tomb, victorious over death and hell and Satan and sin, bringing us by grace through faith back into communion with God. But did you notice that Paul wrote, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Here we are reminded that the Old Testament Scriptures anticipate and predict Christ's atoning death on the cross. There is the Exodus and the Passover. You remember God's people were given the command during that last plague where God would strike the firstborn of all the Egyptians. He said, take a pure spotless lamb and wipe the blood across the door frames of your home so that the angel of death will pass over and not destroy you. And it was a picture of Christ. Because when we are covered in the blood of Christ, God's judgment passes over us because we are safe in him. How about all of the Old Testament sacrifices in the sacrificial system, all pointing forward to the death of Christ? How about Psalm 22? How about Isaiah 53? All of these things clearly anticipating the coming work of Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced. This is 700 years before the birth of Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Dear friend, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Pushing aside all the lame excuses, the justifications for our sin, all the ways that we compartmentalize our lives, we hide things from people, we hide things from God. Let's just stand right now before our God, who knows all things, who knows our hearts, who knows our minds, and let's ask this question: do you believe this gospel, that Christ died for our sins? This is what's at stake today. Do you believe that Christ laid down his life for your sins? That he did this not just hypothetically, not just randomly, not just generally, but he died for you, dear one. He died for your sins, the sins you committed this morning. He died for you. Do you believe this? Christ died for our sins, every one. few days ago, my son Hans and I were running around the path around this little pond in our neighborhood, and at one point Hans was running really slowly so I could keep up with him. And at one point he said, "Whoa," and he jumped. I was like, "What is he doing? This must be a new kind of running I don't know about." And he said, "Dad, there's a snake." So we turned around, and lo and behold, there was a snake, probably a little over a foot long. And I said, "Well, let's keep running." I said, wait. You know, there are tons of kids in our neighborhood. I thought we need to dispose of this snake. And so I said, "Hans, go get a rock." And so some male bonding time now. We're going to kill a snake with a rock. So Hans gets this rock, and we both start throwing that rock down at it, and we take turns, and we're missing it and making fun of each other. And at one point, Hans threw it down there really hard, and it hit the snake right on the head. The snake was, for all you snake lovers, I'm sorry. I hate snakes. The snake's head was bleeding. And it just quickly dawned upon me that this is a beautiful illustration, because a promise was given to us in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And I said, "Hans, remember this verse. This is a beautiful illustration here of what Christ has done for us. He has crushed the head of the serpent that we might live." And he did it through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Well, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried. Why mention the burial of Jesus? Well, to underscore the fact that Jesus actually died on the cross. He wasn't just passed out. There were lots of crazy views going around about what happened to Jesus. But Jesus died. The soldier pierced his side and water and blood flowed out. The Heidelberg Catechism asks in question 41, why was he buried? Answer, his burial testified that he had really died. Jesus died, he was buried in a tomb, and thirdly, Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He is risen, and it is upon the resurrection of Christ that all of our hope is founded and fulfilled. Indeed, if Christ is not risen, Christians are of all people, Paul says, most to be pitied, believing in a lie and still in our sins and still under God's righteous judgment. But he is risen. His tomb is empty. And all of our hopes are realized in him. Oh, you who are here, perhaps, walking in unbelief, who have not embraced Christ, when, by grace, you embrace, if by grace you embrace this gospel, just know this, you will see everything so differently. It'll be like going from black and white to color. All of a sudden, creation itself will reflect new and glorious things to you. The signature of God's creativity and wisdom and love all over his creation. People will seem different to you. Life will be different. Not perfect, still full of pain and difficulty, but a life filled with deep-seated joy and confidence and hope and assurance. What is interesting is how central the resurrection is to the apostolic preaching. The resurrection is not ancillary to their witness, it is central and foundational, a part of the very essence of their proclamation of the good news. And why shouldn't it be? The bodily, historic resurrection of Christ confirms everything that Christ did and said. It is condescending to say that Jesus was a great teacher and a great prophet and so on and so forth, but it is an insult. Because if Jesus is who he said he was, then he is the Lord. And if he is not the Lord, then he is a lunatic. He is a liar, as we have all learned from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And like the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ was according to the scriptures, it says here. prophesied as a part of God's plan to save his people. Paul underscores this in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Acts 2, 22 through 36, where Peter says this. Peter, the one who denied Christ three times, Peter, the one who now is filled with the Spirit and standing up before his enemies and preaching the gospel. He says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the plan, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," now this is from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then he goes on to say, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, Psalm 16 isn't about David. It's about the Messiah. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And after they heard this message, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do to be saved?" Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised by the Father. And he is both Lord and Christ, reigning over all. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Is he your life and salvation this morning? If he is, he won't merely be a footnote in your life. He will be your everything. He will be your all in all. He will be that for which you will give everything. If you believe that Jesus has lived, died, and risen again for your sins, then the orientation of your life will be directed towards him. A life of faith. A life of growing, loving, grateful obedience. Responding to questions about the resurrection, Paul responds by saying, he appeared to a lot of people. Look there in your text, verses 5 through 8. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. Perhaps this is mentioning his ascension. He appeared to James and all the apostles during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul's basically saying, those of you who may doubt or even deny the historical bodily resurrection of Christ, you should go and speak to the hundreds of witnesses that are still living. Yes, some have fallen asleep, some are dead and awaiting the glorious resurrection, but many are still living. Go ask them about their witness of the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is not an emotional vision or a collective hallucination, as some have taught in history. It's a fact upon which the church was founded and continues to be founded until this very day. Jesus is risen, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the gospel foundation. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. And now we can see why it is so important that Paul wanted to remind them of these things here in 1 Corinthians. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 as we quickly look at this gospel reminder. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It was not only the Corinthians that needed reminding of the gospel, it's all of us. We all need this. We forget it. We slip back. We Christians slip back into old patterns of thinking and old ways of living. We get sucked back into the mindset of the world. We despair over various things in our lives and in this world. We need to be brought back to the gospel, to be reminded of God's love for us, and so that we don't search for love and meaning and fulfillment in the transient things in this life. We do it so often. We give our hearts and our affections and our minds to the most banal things. And we forget the gospel. In John Owen's classic work, Communion with God, published in 1657, he writes something profoundly insightful. Please hear this and don't forget it. He says this, quote, "Unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. Unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble." In other words, it's because we let the gospel go out of our sights and all the glorious privileges that are related to the gospel, all the benefits that are related to the gospel that are ours, because we let these things go out of our sights, we grow cold in our affections. And we get ourselves into spiritual trouble. Understand this. It's not our wandering away from the law of God that is our biggest problem. It's our wandering away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the loveliness of our crucified and resurrected Savior. Conversely, when our hearts are taken up with God's love in Christ, we find ourselves turning from our sin because we don't want to disappoint our loving Father and our gracious Savior. We need to look to the gospel. The law is a guide for the Christian life. The law shows us our sin and our need for Christ. But it is the gospel ultimately that will turn us away from the sinfulness of our sin and give us a heart for God. Oh, that our hearts would be captured afresh with the loveliness of our risen Savior, who bears the marks of love on his hands and feet for us. The gospel that Paul received and he preached to the first Corinthians is the gospel that we receive today. This is the gospel which they are called to stand in. It's the gospel by which they are being saved, that is, being sanctified. This is the gospel that they and we are called to hold fast to. For if we do not, the faith we proclaim is no true faith at all, but a pretender faith, which doesn't really believe the true Christ at all. And so let me ask you, are you holding fast to this gospel? Look at verse 1 and 2. The gospel which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Dear one, are you holding fast to this gospel? This isn't a loose grip. It's a holding on for dear life, by grace through faith, to this gospel. Have you begun to wander away from that which you know in your heart of hearts is most precious? The good news is that Christ invites you back. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick of faith. He says, come. Come back into my arms. Come back into fellowship with me if you've wandered away. Return to communion with God. The gospel foundation, the gospel reminder, finally the gospel apostle. Very briefly, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be an apostle. He's being attacked. And you know what Paul does? Very briefly, he says, you know what? Some of the monikers you've given to me. Paul actually speaks back something that probably they were saying about him, that he was, when it says he's the least of the apostles, in the Greek it says he is an abortion or a miscarriage apostle. In other words, he was an ill-timed born person when it comes to being an apostle. That the other apostles came during the ministry of Christ. Why should these people listen to him? And Paul says, I'm a sinner. I am what I am by the grace of God. Say what you want about me, but Christ has called me to
to deliver to you some really good news. And so Paul doesn't take the position of defensiveness. He says, you're right, I am the chief of sinners, a man who has received and lives in grace. And so should you. What a powerful example to gospel ministers, and what a powerful example to all believers. That we would say with Paul that we too are unworthy beneficiaries of God's grace. That we are not always at our best in our witness, but that the grace of God, through the grace of God, we've been saved, and we are what we are by the grace of God, and in His strength, we will work hard to glorify His name. Not because working for His glory will earn us love, the love of God, but because we are already perfectly loved by God. A gospel foundation, a gospel reminder, and a gospel apostle. As we close, this creedal-like text is foundational for the church. It forms the very substructure of the Christian life, this gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Christ is the inauguration of the new age, a new beginning, a new life in the Spirit, one that we experience now in part, but we'll experience in full later. And so, believe in Him. Be found in Him. Rest in Him. Abide in Him by faith. He is the resurrection and the life. And all those who are in Christ at His coming will be raised from the dead bodily and ushered into eternal life. And those who are not in Him will also likewise be raised from the dead but ushered into eternal death. But believers, you have nothing to fear. Death for the Christian is just a passageway to glory. And as Paul concludes this marvelous chapter in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Dear ones, He is risen. Let us live by faith in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the unsearchable riches of Christ, that in Him we are, by grace through faith, declared righteous, justified in Your presence. We are set free from the condemnation of sin, hell, and death. We are adopted into Your family. We are being sanctified. And we shall one day be glorified. We ask, O Lord, that this gospel, this glorious gospel of these things of first importance, would resonate in our hearts and minds, would refresh us, that we might by Your grace serve You with ever more zeal and devotion as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who lived, died, and rose again, who ascended into heaven, and even now intercedes for us and will one day return, raising the living and the dead unto everlasting life for Your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name.